Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, grab those now and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. That's what that video is just about. We don't play that aimlessly. That's where we're going to be this morning, all right? So Ephesians chapter 2 is where it's going to be. I'm going to invite Paul Acey to come up. He's going to read today's scripture, and he won the scripture reading lottery for this month because all he has to do is read one verse, all right? And so he's thrilled about that. And if you're capable, I know you just sat down. I'm going to let you sit down all sermon, but if you're capable, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning?
Brett is my friend. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
All right, thank you, Paul. Keep your Bibles right there. Before you sit, let's just have a word of prayer. God, this is your word. This is your people. This is your church. This is your hour. This is your day. This is your world, Lord. And so we just pray that all of us at the start would be able to recognize that. And God, we'd ask that you would move in our midst through the power of your word in a way that you alone can get the credit for, that would cause us to respond in humble obedience, and that would end in the exaltation of Jesus. And we ask all this in his powerful name. Amen. You can have a seat. So for the first 11 or so years of our marriage, Corinne and I just sort of fell into roles. We never really sat down and had a conversation about who's going to mow the yard, who's going to cook dinner, who's going to do dishes. It just sort of happened organically, and we were kind of a well-oiled machine, just going right along without a problem. And then on August 1st, 2017, we went from two kids to four kids overnight. And I would say the description of our household from that point on would be this: all hands on deck at all times, right? And the only goal we have in this season of life is just get through the day without anyone dying. And then pray that the Lord's grace covers where we sleep, and then let's try it again tomorrow, all right? And so in that, what's happened is probably 3 years ago, when it came to cooking, the only thing I knew how to do was grill and was just adequate at best at that. But in the last 18 months, I've now, just because all hands on deck, had to prepare hundreds of meals, all right? And there's been some good and bad come out of this. The good is I'm slowly getting better. I think my family would attest to that. I'm just going to act like they would, all right? It was kind of sketchy at first. There was a lot of prepackaged foods, you know, but I'm getting better, right? And the bad is that I've gotten way more sensitive, right? Because what happens is you get the groceries, you get the stuff ready, you prepare the meal, you sit it down, and then your kids are probably perfect, but mine aren't, okay? And they sit at the table and they have the audacity to complain about what's for dinner, right? And here's the thing, and when that happens, I look at them like, you entitled, presumptuous little princesses who daddy loves, all right? And you know, I calm myself down. I'm like, what did you contribute to this meal? Did you go to work and make money to buy it? No. Did you prepare it? No. All you are is a consumer. Your job is to sit down and eat it, and still you have the audacity to complain about this. And you'd be surprised that every time I have this conversation with a 10-year-old and 7-year-old, it doesn't go well. They don't just fall right in line. It's weird, you know? This has resulted in there's a new joy for me when we get away from the house, right? And so, for example, we went to Corinne's parents' house right after Christmas. That whole week that we were in Ohio, her mom cooked. It was wonderful, right? No, there was no sort of angst under, like, what are we going to make? You know what I was that week? I was a consumer. And I did my job very, very well, all right? I consumed whatever was put in front of me. The dangerous part was there was several tins of a variety of different Christmas cookies in the garage. I say, you know how this goes. Every time you pass by, you're like, it won't hurt to grab one or two. And not realizing you passed by those tins 37 times over the course of a day, you know? And good thing that we left, because I would have had to return all my Christmas gifts for new pants, because I would have outgrown all of them, right? And I bring all this up because of this, right? Here's how I'm going to tie this in. I stand before you this morning with a growing fear for the American church. And I fear that what we have done is we've created a culture in the American church that tells people that our goal for you is to be consumers. And listen to me, if that's the culture, right? If our goal for American Christians is for them to consume Christianity, you know what we're going to make? Entitled fat Christians. That's it, right? Because too often, what churches and individuals do is they set a finish line where God has not set it, right? And so there's things that we should write. We gather today, just not long ago, to celebrate baptism. Baptism is an awesome thing. We celebrate as an entire church because we should, right? But too often, how we posture in churches is that our goal is to get someone to believe in Jesus, get them baptized, and get them to have regular church attendance, and it wouldn't hurt if they tithe a little. Amen? And then that's the goal, right? That's kind of the finish line. And so in that culture, what happens is we are teaching people to become consumers of Christianity. So you come and you listen to worship services. You let the musicians and the band play, and they feed you into worship, right? You listen to someone else give the sermon. And if you feel really spiritual, you might even sign up for a Bible study and go there and let somebody else feed you there. All right, and then as you learn that study, or you go to Sunday school, you join a small group, and again, you just keep getting fed and fed and fed. And then what happens is if we ever feel like we aren't getting fed, we just ditch that thing or we complain about it. All the while recognizing what? Not ever recognize we've done nothing to contribute to the meal. And so we just become consumers of Christianity. And we never ever burn off what it is that we've learned. Never ever burn off what it is that we've fed upon. And so we just get fat and we get entitled. And we start complaining about how we wouldn't do things this way or that way without realizing we've never done things any way at all. And the antidote to all of this is the Word of God. The antidote to all of this is his design for the church. The antidote to all of this is the entirety, and I don't use that word lightly, the entirety of the gospel, as revealed to us here in Ephesians 2. Because those things tell me that conversion and baptism aren't actually the finish line. They tell me that those things are not the end, they're the beginning of my journey in Jesus. They tell me that not only what it is I've been saved from, but what I've been saved to, which is really important. They tell me that the rest of my life, I'm not to be a consumer of Christianity only, but also a contributor to the kingdom of God. So today, I've got a really high, lofty goal for us today. I want us to get through one verse, right? Now, in that, right, in that one verse, the goal is to motivate all of us to lose some spiritual weight already, amen? Now, in the last couple weeks, what we've done is we broke down the first nine verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And I would label those verses what you've been saved from. And so I need to take a quick time out and address a certain group this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not a believer in him yet, you're kind of checking this out, there's two things I want you to hear from me this morning. Number one, we are so glad that you're here. I know it's not easy for you to come to a place where you're in the minority. Right, and so just by that alone, we're thrilled that you're here. And plus, we want you to know this Jesus that we know. Okay? But the second thing that I need to tell you this morning is I'm not going to talk to you much. Right? And it's not because I don't want to talk to you. It's not because I wouldn't have a lot to say to you. It's because we are going through a book, the book of Ephesians. And where we are this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And that verse is aimed directly at followers of Jesus. Okay, they're not more important than you. That's just who the target of verse 10 is. And so here's a couple options I have for you. You're more than welcome to listen intently to all of this. And I think even throughout this, you're going to hear about how awesome and gracious the God that we want you to believe in is, how Jesus is worth giving up your life for. But if you'd rather check out on what I'm saying and just meditate on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, please do so. And I mean, read them over and over and over again, because those nine verses are the story of what Jesus Christ can do for you. And that's what I want you to hear and know more than anything this morning. Those nine verses tell us that Jesus is the difference, right? That outside of him, you have no hope of forgiveness, you have no hope of eternal life, no hope of heaven, no hope of finding any connection with God at all. And with him, what you find is mercy, grace, forgiveness, and eternal life. He is the difference. Right? Now, in verse 10, we find the shift, okay? I told you verses 1 through 9 are what you've been saved from, right? And so verse 10, if you're a follower of Jesus, verse 10 tells you what you're now saved to. Okay? And so I'm going to read it again as Paul read it, and then we'll break it down. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us this: "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So last week we talked about how verses 4 through 9 break down God's motivation for saving us, God's means for saving us, and his purpose in saving us. Right? And we unpack the idea that if you're in Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. And all throughout the New Testament confirms this, that the man who is spiritually dead, or the woman who is spiritually dead, has been made alive. The old has been made new. And now while that is true, there's another thing that is true this morning, is that God is not done with you yet. Right? His work is ongoing. And Romans 8 says that he won't stop until you've been conformed into the image of Christ. You know what that means? He won't stop until you look, act, and sound like Jesus. Now, I love you all, but you ain't Jesus, okay? We can all agree on that, all right? But here's the awesome hope this morning. Philippians chapter 1 tells us this, that being confident of this, that he who began that very good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, you sit in that chair this morning, an unfinished project. No, you are not yet who you're made to be. Yes, you are a new creation that far too often looks like the old one, right? But listen to me, God's not done with you yet. And he won't stop until he is done. And so praise his name for that. Verse 10 gives us a nice breakdown of what this is going to look like, okay? Verse 4 through 9 is what God has done for you. It's the work that God has done for you in salvation. Verse 10 tells us two different things. The work that he wants to do in you and then the work that he wants to do through you. All right, and then we need to get these in order, and so we'll walk through them. We looked at four of you last week, and so the number one thing I want you to know this morning is that God has work that he wants to do in you, all right? Look at verse 10 again. It says, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus. All right, now there's an emphasis to that language that I don't want us to miss. Now the first word that jumps out to me, I don't know about you, when I read that verse, the first word that jumps out to me is the word handiwork. Now, the English word handiwork comes from a Greek word that means literally, the Greek word literally means a work of art or a masterpiece. Now, how's that for confidence boosts on a Sunday morning? You brave the weather to come in here, and the first thing I tell you this morning is that you are a masterpiece. Actually, it's much more important than me telling you that. God is telling you, you're my masterpiece. Now, listen, I used to hear messages like that. I'm like, all right, whatever, you know. But listen, now that I have four girls, I've become very passionate about that message. And here's why. It's because I know I'm going to raise them in a world that will pound them with messages about their identity and their image. And they're going to tell them over and over and over again, you're not pretty enough, you're not thin enough, you're not successful enough, you're not funny enough, you're not talented enough, whatever. And the damages that these voices inflict is untold and endless on all creation, but especially on young women. So listen to me. None of those voices mean more than God's. In fact, compared to his, they are foolish and useless and pointless. And God says this. God says that he took his sweet time on you, that he shaped you into who he wanted you to be, that he is still at work on you, that nothing about you is an accident, and most importantly, that you are his masterpiece. And to doubt that is not to doubt yourself, it's to doubt the artist. And trust me, the potter knows what he's doing. Now, for the church as a whole, right? Let's ask this question. What is Paul, just by the language he's using, what is Paul trying to get us to notice in this verse? When he says that we are God's handiwork, that we've been created in Christ Jesus, upon whom is he putting all the responsibility of the work? It's on God, right? We're not our own handiwork, we're God's handiwork. We did not create ourselves, we were created in Christ Jesus. So the emphasis here is heavily on God. The responsibility is all his. And this is a wondrous truth that too many of us miss. Right, let me ask you this. Have you ever pondered how awesome it is that you were created? Not that you were a product of nature and biology alone. Not that you were some kind of accident, no matter how much of a surprise you were to your parents. See, regardless of whatever the situation was around your birth or your upbringing, the Bible says that you were created, that a divine, holy, sovereign God formed you and shaped you. Psalm 139 picks up on this. David praises God and he says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You were shaped. You were formed. You were knitted together. You were created in the image of God. That act alone is an act of grace and mercy. That alone gives you tremendous value this morning. And here's the part that we often miss. That alone gives your life purpose. And here's why. Your story didn't begin with you. And so it's not about you and it can't end with you. Right? You did not build yourself. You did not form yourself. You did not save yourself. You are God's handiwork. You are God's masterpiece. And so salvation through the name of Jesus Christ is the work that he does for us. But from there, from that launching point, he has a work that he wants to do in us. Colossians chapter 3 says, and having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. That's a very key idea. Isaiah 64, yet you, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. You're seeing what those verses are telling us? That the work that God is doing in us as he is shaping us to look more and more and more like him. And doesn't this make sense? Because we were originally made in his image. So what he's setting about to do is to ensure that we reflect that we look like him, right? And so the more and more that we look like him, the more and more we're going to see the world the way he sees it. The more and more our hearts are going to break for what his heart breaks for. The more and more we're going to respond to situations just the way he would respond to them and on and on. And most often, right, the two biggest struggles that followers of Jesus have with this is number one, God has to do this. It's his work in us. It's not our work on ourselves. And so we struggle surrendering that because we like the idea that we can fix ourselves. And number two, the biggest one is it's always a slower process than we'd like. I mean, I wish at the moment we got saved, we would be just taking all desire to sin away, right? That's not what happens. But I have some good news for you this morning. Believe it or not, you can actually help expedite this process. Do you know that? You can actually have a part in speeding this up. It's still not your work. You still don't get credit for it. But you can expedite this because what we can do is recognize the three tools that God uses in shaping us and give ourselves over to them. And in doing so, we will not quench the Spirit. We'll not get in his way. We'll just allow him to work more freely. And so the three main tools that God uses to shape us and create us in his image, number one is his word. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is commending the church at Thessalonica, and he says this, "We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God." And then listen to this line, "which is indeed at work in you who believe." Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Do you know why every single time you walk in this building, we're going to open God's word? You know what? Every single time you walk into we're going to have four ladies' Bible studies, a men's Bible study. You come Wednesday night, we're going to open this word. Every time we gather, this thing is going to be opened. Do you know why? Because the Bible is the only book that as you read it, it reads you back. Because the purpose of the Bible is for you to know God. And if the purpose of God's work in your life is for you to look and be like him, the Bible is crucially important. Because when we read the word, we get to know God. We get to see clearly all the ways that we aren't yet like him. And in addition to that, since his word is alive and active, it not only reveals that truth, but it convicts us of it and gives us the desire to pursue godliness and righteousness more and more. The word of God is crucial to his work in your life. By the way, it can only apply to followers of Jesus. I know this is a small sample size because it's just my personal experience, but every time I've been in the process of trying to share my faith in Jesus with someone else, then you can book it that every time that person who doesn't yet know Jesus starts genuinely reading God's word, it's game over. Because from there, it's just a matter of time, and every single one of them have given their lives to Jesus if they genuinely sought this word. Did you know what else is also true? At the same time, people can come to this church or any church week after week and hear teachings and sermons and Sunday school classes and still steadfastly refuse to recognize the authority of God's word, still choose to remain skeptical about it. And when that happens, we can talk until we're blue in the face and we will never, ever, ever change their mind. Because our approach to God's word paints the picture of our faith. And so if you're apathetic this morning in your faith, that there's just not much about your faith in Jesus that excites you, what I can tell you is that tells me you're apathetic about your pursuit of God's word. If you're unsure or you're skeptical or you're questioning everything you hear about you, then what that tells me is that that's how you approach the Bible. And if you're hungry for more of Jesus, you just want to know him more, you're passionately seeking after him, that tells me that you're consuming the word of God consistently. Our relationship with the word of God paints the picture for our relationship with Jesus. God wants to do awesome and amazing things in you, and you cannot know him deeply. You cannot experience that working life apart from his word. And so we launched last week the 90-day challenge to build into your life the daily habit of pursuing God's word. And let me ask, right, how'd you do? I won't do a show of hands today, but I wonder how many hands could go up and say, you know, I got all 7 days and I've been loving it so far. But listen to me, if that's not you and you missed a day, here's my advice to you. Stick with it. The goal was never perfection. It was never so you could get a badge at the end of 90 days and say, I did it. The goal was this. The goal was to build consistency in your life. And so who cares if you missed a day this week? Get back on it. Because you literally expedite the work of God in you when you invest in his word. Second tool he uses is prayer. For we see an example of this in Ephesians. If you look over one chapter, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul is praying to this church he's writing a letter to. And he says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit," where? In your inner being. Paul was praying about the work that God wants to do in the inner beings of his followers. And God will do that work in us. But again, we expedite this the more time we spend with him. Remember, his goal is that we would be like him. It's why he's given us his word. It's why he's given us prayer. Because how can we be like a God we don't know? And so his word tells us who we are. And his prayer opens an active relationship with him. An active line of communication between us and him. And so let me just pause for a minute and ask you. In your prayer life, what do you pray for? If we saw an actual list of the things that you're praying for yourself and other people, like what sort of categories would they fall in? Are you praying for physical health? Are you praying for safety? Are you praying for success? Are you praying for blessings? Are you praying for comfort? Those. Now listen to me. It's not bad to ask for some of those things. But are you also praying for spiritual growth? Parents, are you engaging in spiritual warfare on behalf of the souls of your children? Are you engaging in spiritual warfare for your own soul or those you know? When we go through this book together, church, I would love for you guys just to take mental notes of the things that Paul prays for this church throughout the letter. Chapter 1, he prays that they would know God better. Chapter 3, he prays that God would strengthen them in their inner spirit, in their soul. He also prays that they would be able to have power to be able to grasp how great and awesome the love of Jesus is for them. These are deep and awesome things. And you know what they do? They fall in line with God's purposes for his church. And so if it feels like in your prayer life recently, you've just been getting a string of no's, can I suggest you just start praying for different things? Because listen to me, man, if you pray that you will know him better, if you pray that his Holy Spirit would give you inner strength in your soul to stand for him, if you pray that you'd be able to grasp his love for you, if you pray that he would deepen your connection to him and affection for him, you know what that is? That's called praying to get a yes. Because he will answer those prayers every single time with an affirmation. And I don't know about you, if you're going to take the time to pray, I'd rather pray to get a yes. So God uses his word, he uses prayer to work in us. And the third one we don't like, suffering. James chapter 1 tells us this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, that whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Of the three, this is by far my least favorite. But listen to me, I cannot deny its effectiveness. Nobody likes suffering, nobody. But the cold, hard truth is this, that as long as I'm in a sinful body, living in a sinful world, I cannot experience life on this earth without tasting suffering. Every single one of us must walk through it. And so thank God that in him, at least our suffering has a purpose. Can you imagine how hopeless it would be to suffer without any purpose at all? But what we have in the word of God is promises from God himself that he will not waste the suffering of his children. He will use it. He will cover it in his grace, and he will use it to shape us to be more like him. There are people all over this room this morning whose relationship with Jesus was started, whose relationship with Jesus was resuscitated, whose relationship with Jesus was deepened because of some deep suffering they had to walk through, and they would have never chosen it. They never wanted to go through it, but they cannot deny this morning that they know their creator better because of it. And listen, I wish, man, I wish that I learned all the lessons that I needed to learn in comfort. Right? I wish that I would pursue God's word in prayer with the urgency and vitality I do when things are bad, when things are easy. I wish I didn't make a mess of things, but I'm a sinner, and so the reality is this. There are lessons that I can only learn in a fiery furnace. And so praise God that when I suffer like everyone does, God goes to work in that. And he produces in me a perseverance and a maturity and a growth. This is such a marvelous gift of grace that James says we should actually count it joy when we face these things. Not happiness, right? Nobody likes suffering, but joy when we endure the trial because our God will not let that go to waste. Now, here in a moment, we're gonna follow the shift in verse 10. Right? We're gonna stop talking about what God wants to do in you and talk about what he wants to do through you. But before we make that transition, there's something I really feel like I need to say. The process that we talked about, God wanting to work in you, is incredibly important because what we need to do is follow the order that God has set up. Right? So whether you're a Christian or not, right, everybody likes the idea of personal growth. That's why people set goals and do New Year's resolutions. Everyone wants to grow in some way. But listen, God cannot work in you if you've not asked him to work for you. And so what I mean by that is until you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit does not come and take up residence in your heart. And so God will not go to work in you until you surrender to him. But often, even when that's in place, what Christians want to do is they want to jump all the way to the end. So you know what, God, I want you to work for me. I accept your salvation, your grace. Now, I want to jump ahead where you're going to work through me and we're going to do some awesome stuff. But what we rarely want to do is start where he wants to start. And so we say, you know what, God, I'm ready to change the world. And he's like, fine, read your Bible today. I'm like, really? I was busy this morning. I don't really feel like doing that. So God, you know what, God, I want to be on a platform, I want to be on stage before thousands, and if you give me that platform, I'm going to tell the world of the awesomeness of Jesus, I'm going to spread his fame, and he's like, okay, great, how about you encourage that kid in class that everyone was just making fun of? Oh, well, then I'll be sticking my neck out a little to do that, right? God, I'm ready to be a missionary. I'll go to the ends of the earth. I'll absorb culture shock. I'll do whatever it takes. Okay, well, what I need you to do is volunteer for your church nursery. Trust me, it'll still be culture shock, right? And listen to me, right? God will steadfastly refuse to work through you if you do not submit to his working in you first. And we cannot skip this process. This is modeled through it for us throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament and New. Right? You remember in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus at age 12 is sitting in the temple and he is owning the religious leaders. Right? He's giving them answers to questions about the law that's blowing their minds, because spoiler alert, he wrote it, right? And you know what happens after that? God sends him back home with Joseph and Mary and makes him build tables for 18 years. Moses gets the call that he's going to lead his people out, and he's going to be the one that takes them to the promised land, and then he has to go wander in a desert for 40 years. Abram comes, God shows up to Abram and says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I know you're 75. I know you don't have kids, but you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Awesome. And then there's 25 more years before Isaac's born. Joseph saves the entire Jewish nation from famine when he's elevated to the number two position in all of Egypt. But you know what happened the 13 years prior to that? He rotted in an Egyptian prison for something he didn't commit. Paul, we often tell Paul's story, right? He was going out murdering Christians or arresting them and dragging them to jail, and he sees Jesus in the Damascus Road, and he turns his life and immediately goes out to start planting churches. It's not true. He goes and spends 3 years in Arabia doing nothing but having God work in him first. Listen, if you are a young person, or if you are young in your faith in Jesus, and you're sitting there with anxiousness to get going, right, that you want to be in ministry, or you sense, whatever, it may not be ministry, you just sense that God has something bigger for you in store than what you're currently experiencing, but you don't know what it is yet, here's my advice to you. Do not despise the waiting. Open yourself up to it. Open yourself up to him in that process, allowing him to work in you first, and when the time is right, he will work through you, because ultimately this is his desire for all of us. Second thing I want you to know this morning is that God has work that he wants to do through you. Look at verse 10 again. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That is a marvelous sentence. Now, we are not saved by good works, right? We've tried to be crystal clear in that from the stage. Verses 8 and 9 can't be any clearer than that. In fact, just for clarity, let's go up. Verses 8 and 9, the verses preceding verse 10 of chapter 2. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And what's verse 9 say? Not by works, so that no one can boast, right? Salvation is not something that we can earn. It's a gift from God. It's not something we could ever boast about. He did it all, right? And so sometimes what happens in gospel teaching churches and trying to rightly draw that line clearly, we end up giving works a bad name. Now listen to me. You cannot be saved by them. You can't elevate them to that point. But we also shouldn't minimize them either. In fact, you don't need to hear from me. I'll just let James make the argument. James chapter 2 says this. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? And then he gives this example. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Do you track what James is saying there? If James was on the stage, he would stand before you and say, I'm in complete agreement. We are not saved by works. We're not saved by good deeds, because there's not enough good deeds that we can do to be perfect and holy. And so what God demands of us is faith. He demands that we put our faith and trust in Jesus and his death on the cross to save us. And James would say, all of that is 100% true. But if my faith in Jesus is real, then that faith will result in works. It won't be the works that save me, but the works will flow out of that salvation I've been given. Because authentic faith in Jesus leads to changed lives. So we're not saved by works, but we're also not saved to just be mere consumers of Christianity only. We're saved to be contributors to the kingdom of God. And too often, right, too often we view life with the viewpoint of a consumer. Your job, spiritual leader, is to give me more. And when I'm hungry, make sure there's more there for me. Right, the Holy Spirit is supposed to feed me. My pastor should feed me. My Sunday school teacher needs to be feeding me. My Bible study leader needs to be feeding me. A devotion book needs to feed me. And if it doesn't, I'll get a different book or a different pastor, a different church, and I'll make sure that I just keep get fed and keep growing. And if that's our viewpoint, guess what? We will grow, but all we're going to be doing is getting fat. Because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that God has created us, that he's saved us to do good works, works that he has actually prepared in advance for us to do. Which means that I need to be burning off everything I'm consuming. If I claim faith in Jesus, and that faith needs to express itself and benefit more people than just me. And so there's three things that I want to go over quickly, right? We don't have a ton of time, but don't worry, these will be hit really heavy in really big detail in chapters 4 and 5 when we get there. But number one, you were saved to shine. Philippians chapter 2 tells us this, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Do you remember the purpose for your salvation we unpacked last week? The reason, God's purpose in saving you is that for the rest of eternity, you would bring him glory. And so in salvation, he has redeemed you, he's forgiven you, he's literally resurrected you, and then he has set you apart, which means this. To bring it down, it means this. There needs to be a used to list in your life. Right? You're not perfect. Okay, you won't be till heaven. But man, there needs to be evidence of God's grace on you. Well, like I said, this will be hit in more detail in chapters 4 and 5. But the language that Paul uses in those chapters is very telling. In one section in chapter 4, he lists all sorts of pursuits of the sinful nature. And then he just says this. Those aren't for you anymore. You've been set apart. Those just simply don't belong as a part of you anymore. And in chapter 5, verse 8, he actually writes this. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord, so live as children of the light. And so let me ask you, if you're in Jesus Christ, if you're claiming this morning that you are in Jesus Christ, what's your used to list? What could you say? This, I used to chase this. Man, I used to believe this. I used to pursue this above all else. But man, thanks to Jesus, he showed me the folly in those things, and now my aim is him. I used to be a really angry person. I used to have a lot of confusion in my life. I used to have no purpose. I used to think that pleasure was my highest aim, but Jesus changed all of that. I used to live just for me all the time. Now I live for him. You see, when we walk out of our old lives, when we stop pursuing our old pursuits, we stop serving our old gods, people notice. And in that, we shine like lights and trophies for Jesus. And this is part of the reason you were saved, to do just that. You were also saved to serve. You notice that verse tells us that God has prepared those works in advance. Man, that is incredible. That means this, that there's nothing about you that's by accident. That the gifts that God has given you, things that come easy to you, those are there for a purpose. That the skills you have, the past experiences in your life, your passions, your interests, your talents, all of those have been designed and shaped and allowed and placed there by God. And if you're in Jesus, what he's looking for is a return on his investment. That there are actual opportunities. Get this. There are actual good works that God designed in advance specifically just for you to fulfill. Specifically you. Both in your life and in the church. And chapter 4 is going to have a great breakdown of this for how the role of the church plays in this. And the structure of the local church is not that you hire staff and they do the work for you. Right? In fact, you know what Ephesians 4 will tell us? That my number one job is to equip you and train you and help you do the work of the ministry. Now, why would that make any sense at all? You're not being paid to be here. Well, here's why. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that all believers have been given a spiritual gift, that God places each part of the body where he wants it, that all have a part to play in the church. And so if 80 to 90% of the work in the church is being done by 10 to 20% of the people, then that means the church is missing out on 80 to 90% of the spiritual gifts in the congregation. That means that there is so much awesome stuff that can be done for the kingdom that isn't being done. And if you're in Jesus Christ, God has poured so much into you. He expects you to spend the rest of your days serving his mission, serving his kingdom, and serving the church he's put you in. Not being a consumer of Christianity, but a contributor to it. You're saved to shine, you were saved to serve, and you were saved to suffer well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and then 19 tell us this, but rejoice, again, that's that word joy. Rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Again, suffering is an unavoidable aspect of this life. But if you're in Jesus Christ this morning, he has actually called you and set you apart. And the calling that he's given you is the privilege of suffering well. Now, hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying suffering perfectly. God never asks that of anyone. What he asks us to do is suffer well. Because when you endure the trials of this life and Jesus remains your rock and your hope and your strength, that impacts more than just you. I stand before you today and I cannot even begin to describe to you the impact that people within this church have had on me watching them suffer well. You have no idea the impact, the strength in my faith, and many others that have occurred because there are some dear brothers and sisters in our midst who suffered well. The faith of Judy Ming has encouraged my faith. The faith of Marty and Sarah Moore, of Don and Paula Bland, of Pam Akers, of the Adams family, of the Hodges, of the Harmons, of Lori Miller and Suzanne Schold and Logans, watching people go through horrendous things that I would never, ever, ever ask for. And they suffered well. And the entire core of FBN was strengthened because of it. Because when you fulfill this calling on your life, you're fulfilling a good work that God has prepared in advance for you to do, even in suffering. And listen, we have been saved with a tremendous salvation. We are loved with a tremendous love. We have had a tremendous grace that has been lavished upon us. And so it's time that we fulfill God's purpose in all of that. We've been saved to be contributors to the kingdom of God, not just consumers. We've been saved for the glory of God, not just our own. We've been saved to shine, saved to serve, and saved to suffer well. But in order for you to ever have a chance to do so, we must submit to the work of God in us. We need to submit ourselves to the word of God, to prayer, and to his work in suffering. Listen, since the beginning of time, God has set some good works apart, designed just for you. Are you cashing those in? Are you shining in the way that he's called you to? Are you living for his glory? Are you taking advantage of the opportunities that he has designed for you? The basic question is this: are you a consumer? Are you a contributor? Let's pray. God, your salvation is what your word says it is. It is a tremendous gift from you to us. There's absolutely nothing that we could ever do to earn it. And so I pray that if there's any in this room this morning who has never believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, the salvation of their soul, the gift of eternal life in heaven, that they would recognize this truth, that there's nothing that they could do to ever earn that. They have to receive it from you. And Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would express their trust, their faith in Jesus right now where they're sitting. They would pray and ask you to take over their life and forgive their sins. Well, God, for the rest of us, how easy it is to not only rely on grace, but then shift right into presuming upon it. God, to then make the aim of our life and our following of Jesus is to just be fed and be fed and be fed and be fed and never actually go to work on building your kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray for those in our midst who claim the faith of Jesus, but at this point would have a hard, hard time identifying a used-to list in their life. I pray that for those who claim a faith in Jesus but have a hard time pointing out how they're serving the church, how they're serving your kingdom, how they're doing anything to work off what they're consuming. And I pray that you would begin to work in their lives, work in their hearts, convict them that you haven't just saved them from death. You saved them to a life of following Jesus. And Lord, may they do that by your power, by your grace, and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.